All right. Hey, church, how we doing today? Man, 11 o'clock. Love ya. My name is Peter. I'm the senior pastor here. And like Jeff said, I'm still 98%. But what Jeff didn't say is that actually how everything went down last week, I texted Pastor Jeff at about 9:30 at night on Saturday. And I said, hey, FYI, I got a fever you may be up preaching, so I'm going to send you my message right now just in case it's you. And he was like, typical Jeff fashion, sounds great, right? So at 5:30 on Sunday morning, I texted him and said, hey man, you're up. There's no way this is happening. So two things with that. One, super thankful to Pastor Jeff that I know that I could send a message to him that he did zero prep on, and he still handled that topic really, really well. Second thing is if you liked that message, I wrote it, okay? If you didn't like that message, Jeff delivered it. Okay, so there's two sides to the same point. But can you give Pastor Jeff a round of applause just for doing that? So thankful. So thankful for that. And then also, I didn't get a chance to celebrate what happened last week or a week and a half ago now with just our fall carnival. I mean, we had over 1,800 people on our campus showed up 2 weeks ago. Yeah. And let me tell you why we do those things, okay? Because one, that's cool. We had a lot of people here. Cool. The more important thing is, in the first hour, we baptized a guy by the name of Chuck. And last year, Chuck's wife, I think actually their whole family, came to an event that we do called Lights at FBH, as Pastor Jeff, I think, alluded to. They came first time. They had never been to church here or anything like that. They came, they saw the light show with the family, all of that stuff. We handed them a card that just said, hey, this is when we have Christmas Eve services. We'd love for you to come. They showed up to Christmas Eve services, which was awesome. And then Jill, his wife, decided that she was going to start coming to church every single Sunday after that. So Jill shows up, and eventually, like any good husband, he eventually showed up, right? So he showed up. They started getting plugged in, and then all of a sudden, because of a simple event like we do with Lights at FBH, we got to baptize him this morning. And so that's why we do the things that we do. With that stuff, that's why we do Fall Carnival, all of that stuff. But anyway, all that to be said, we're in Acts 20 today. So Acts 20, this is a really strange story that just like Paul's doing missionary journeys, as we've talked about. He's doing all these different things, going to all these places. Then all of a sudden we find this story that's really, really strange just in the very beginning or the middle really of Acts chapter 20. So as you're flipping there, I just want you to think about, have you ever fallen asleep in church, right? Just think about that. Have you ever fallen asleep in church? I know I've fallen asleep in church before. Jeff was, I was just kidding. He wasn't preaching. I was four, okay? And when I was 4 years old, we went to Merced First Baptist. And so at Merced First Baptist, we would go to Sunday school first, and then afterwards we would go to big church, right? You guys remember the big church model? That's what we called it anyway, big church. And so I remember coming in, we're singing songs, and it was great. And then all of a sudden I sat down, and there's this guy who came up in a blue polyester suit. And he started saying a bunch of stuff that I didn't understand. And next thing I know, I was leaning against my dad's shoulder. And the next thing I know, I was out, right? Just completely and totally asleep. And about 40, 45 minutes later, I heard music again. So I woke up, but I didn't want my parents to know that I woke up, right? So I just stayed pretending to sleep and doing this guy, right? Until eventually the service ended. My dad carried me out to the car and put me in the car where magically I woke up again, right? Don't you miss those days? You could just fall asleep somewhere and wake up magically where you're supposed to be. Anyway, so I've fallen asleep before, and I'm sure there's times that you've fallen asleep before. Hopefully it wasn't church. Maybe it was in class or whatever it may have been, but we've all been there, right? Maybe you end up there this morning. I don't know how daylight savings time treated you this week, but I share that with you today because as we get into these stories, this story specifically, it's about a guy by the name of Eutychus. And Eutychus, Eutychus falls asleep in church and he dies. So, warning to you all today, okay? This very much could happen. We have precedent for this, even if you're just I'm just resting my eyes. Yeah, okay, dads. All right, but this is, we're going to get to some actual practical application. This is what it says in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open there. It'll be up on the screen as well. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room. These lamps are actually like candles. In the upstairs room where we were meeting, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Great descriptor of a pastor, right? So Paul, he just talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, Eutychus, not Paul, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Okay, so first takeaway from this story. As a pastor who at times people mentioned me being too long-winded, Paul was like, this was Paul's plan. He's like, you know what? We're already at dinner. I'm going to leave tomorrow. I should just preach from now until I have to leave. Okay? So you're welcome. I'm not Paul. Okay? So that's the first thing. I mean, for me, I'm fried after speaking for 40 minutes two times. And Paul just kept on going. And I think it's incredible that he was able to do this, but still, he ended up preaching for a long time. But in the first verse, there's something really, really interesting that we begin to understand. There's some insights here in Acts chapter 20 about how the church is growing and how the church is beginning to largely mature. There's a comparison that you can make. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, you see the birth of the early church, and you see what the early church did. And so they committed themselves to the breaking of bread. They committed themselves to prayer. No one was in need, right? They were meeting together almost every single day. So like this is like, that's like the infancy of the church. And then all of a sudden we see Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we start to have some structure that gets put around the church and what the church is, like how it has developed over time. And so we're beginning to see now that these Christians are starting to break away from practicing like the Jews did, and they're a little bit more unique in nature. Okay? They set apart, I mean, it's the big one, they set apart a day of the week for worship. And that's a big deal because, again, Acts chapter 2, they're meeting together all the time. They're like, you know what? That's probably not sustainable. Let's set a day where we get to hang out together. But here's the kicker. The day is not the day that they used to meet together on as Jews. When they were Jews, they celebrated the Sabbath on a Saturday. They began a new tradition of meeting together on Sunday. And the reason that that switched from Saturday to Sunday is because of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. So they switched that from Sabbath being on Saturday to Sabbath being on Sunday. So there's like this new uniqueness to it. And it's the same reason we celebrate church. We gather on Sunday as well. And so this is as far back as Acts chapter 20. Sunday is the day of the week that they start meeting. But beyond that, right? Notice in verse 7, there's two things that they prioritize largely about coming together for worship. One thing that they prioritized coming together was we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, communion. And because Jesus told them, anytime you meet, like, hey, do this in remembrance of me when you're together. So they're taking communion. That was a big deal to them. We also see another big thing that they did when they came together is they put a high priority and they put a high emphasis on the intentional preaching and teaching of Scripture, which for us today is a high priority as well. And so we teach from the Word every single week here, every single Sunday, and then we celebrate communion the first Sunday of every single month. These are two things that the church still continues to put an emphasis on, right? But if we look at the amount of time that when we come together for worship, we are more heavily emphasizing the teaching of Scripture. And this is modeled all the way back in chapter 20 with Paul. So I did a deep dive on this entire setting, right? Because I just find it fascinating. So I did a deep dive on this entire setting. I want you to go through an imaginary trip with me. So unlock your imagination just a little bit, as kindergarten teachers say, and we're gonna kind of recreate this scene in our minds, okay? They've chosen to meet in an upper room. And we'll see in a little bit, well, we already saw, it's the third floor of a house that they've chosen to gather in. And I can only imagine, Scripture doesn't say it specifically, but there is enough examples throughout the rest of the New Testament that this is a fairly large house with a fairly large meeting space on the top floor that quite a few people could probably fit in. Okay? And as it says, they've opened up the windows. Okay, this is the city of Troas. And if you're able to find this city on a map, it would kind of be the northwestern coastal corner of present-day Turkey. Okay, so if you're into maps and all that stuff, cool. But just keep in mind, they're coastal. Okay, this is right next to the coast. So they're on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We know that it's springtime. We know that it's springtime because a few verses earlier at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, it talks about that they had just celebrated Passover, which means in that region currently, and then too, but in that region at this time, it would have been about 40 degrees outside. Okay, think about last night, you know, early morning, 40 degrees for us. So if you were cold when you walked outside, that's the same temperature that they got going on right now. So they're gathered together in this upper room. It's a chilly night. They've opened up the windows. The draft, the air could breathe because they got a lot of warm bodies in one room, right? They're generating heat. And there's a lot of different lamps placed around. And one for light, but two, the lamps would have been used for heat as well. Yeah, they needed to be warm. So just imagine you're sitting in this upper room, you're cold, or it's cold, and it's starting, like it's beginning to get warm. It's getting late, right? Your mind is engaged, you're interested in what's going on. But then there's an old saying that was probably thought of from a Baptist pastor who talked too long that goes, when the seat gets tired, the mind retires. Right? When they sit like, hey, if you're sitting too long, you're out. And some of you are like, amen, I'm ready to leave right now. Sorry, we got about 20 more minutes. Okay? And I tried my best even to think about, okay, well, Paul is preaching. This is the Apostle Paul. This is an important guy. It's a bold guy. It's the guy who preaches the gospel regardless. So he's not like Bob Ross painting a photo on Netflix, right? This isn't like a soothing guy, most likely. And he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And so because of that, it's probably not like this soothing thing that they have going on. I can imagine Paul has a little bit of excitement. But even while there was excitement, we got here this guy, Eutychus. And he starts to sink just like into the warmth of those lamps. And he falls completely and totally asleep. Like, how dare he, right? Like, how dare Eutychus falls asleep in the middle of Paul preaching? Yeah, but I'll be honest, Eutychus, he gets a bad rap here. And I've heard sermons talked about that I've heard preached on this passage. The emphasis was on, like, how dare Eutychus fall asleep? Or, like, the end of it is, like, church, we need to wake up, right? Because that's a really easy application point to all of this. Like, don't fall asleep on the gospel. Man, that'll preach. And guys that preach it, but like, we could talk about that. But honestly, I think we need to give Eutychus a break. Because as you dig into Eutychus a little bit, I mean, the one thing we really know about Eutychus is his name literally translated means fortunate, which I thought was fascinating. Here's a guy who falls out of a third story window and dies, and his name is Fortunate, okay? Fortunate, maybe not for the fall, but definitely fortunate for the sake that God is going to use this moment of him falling out of a window, dying, and literally being raised from the dead, that it is going to be a fortunate event. Okay? So, let's hone in on Eutychus a little bit more. Because rather than him falling asleep, I think this is what's noteworthy. Rather than him just like falling asleep, he definitely obviously becomes the center of attention here, which is the last thing you want if you fall asleep in church, right? Like, you freak out when you do the head nod thing and you're like looking around, did anybody see me do the head nod thing? But he becomes the center of attention here. But I want you to pay attention to the fact that even though he fell asleep, Eutychus showed up. Eutychus here was present. Eutychus was like desiring to learn. Eutychus wanted to grow. He was present in the moment. And I can't help but just begin to like ask myself and maybe even challenge you to ask yourself this question. Have you ever been in a moment in your spiritual journey when you were so defeated? You were so discouraged. You were falling into a stupor of like the rhythm and the routine of whatever may be pressing on you in life. And you were weary. And all you could do was literally just, I'm just going to show up. Because I think that happens oftentimes. That you're like, you know, I got so much different things going on, or I lost a family member, or someone got sick, or I lost my job, and God, I'm trying my best, but I just feel defeated and drained, and I can do nothing, but God, I'm just going to show up. I'm just going to go. I would encourage you, from what we're going to see here with Eutychus, sometimes just showing up allows you to be in a position to watch God do something amazing. You've got to show up though, or you'll miss it. But falling asleep is a big deal here. This is actually, as I was researching this, I thought to myself, man, we should implement this same thing. Because in ancient Jewish culture, if you fell asleep during a synagogue experience, you get kicked out of the synagogue for 30 days. So starting now, we're implementing that here, okay? So if someone's asleep, you just let me know. We're gonna 30 days, you're out. And you might die. So man, it's not good. But here he is, like he's literally just trying to be present. He's trying to be engaged and just overtakes him and he's trying to be strong. But in his weakness, he just falls asleep. Okay, here's a couple things we need to pull from this today. God is gonna use your weakness to point other people to his power. Okay, that's the first one. God's gonna use your weakness to point other people to his power. And I think if you like, this is maybe where we begin to see like the heart of the text. It's an opportunity for us to be reminded that our weaknesses can point other people to God. And for Eutychus, it was just like the simple weakness of being able to stay awake, even though he was present. And we'll continue to see how the story unfolds. But God uses this situation to point other people to his power. But let's take it from Eutychus. Let's think about your own life. And maybe in your own life, it's something seemingly much more significant than just the weakness of being able to stay awake. Like, what are some weaknesses or like trials in your life? What are some struggles in your life that you really wish you could have victory over, but you just continue to fall and you continue to stumble? Here's the great thing, that God will continue to use your weakness to point other people to his power. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It doesn't say I'm gonna talk about how great I am. I'm gonna talk about all my spiritual gifts that God has given me. I'm gonna go out on a street corner and just start talking about how great I am and look at all the different things that we did, right? Like my weakness, your weakness, whatever weaknesses it may be, it's an opportunity to point other people to the power of God. His strength, God's strength is perfect in your weakness. And I think we forget that. And I think one of the reasons is what the enemy loves to do is to take your weaknesses, and hear me on this, is to take your weaknesses and magnify them with a flashlight. And just make it really apparent and use that as an opportunity to cause you to believe that the enemy may tell you like, you're not good enough, right? Or you'll never make it. Or you'll never matter, or you'll never amount to anything. Or say things like, if you did matter, you wouldn't struggle with this sin. If you did matter, you wouldn't have this habit. If you did matter, you would be way more successful than you are. And just like, it just focuses on our weaknesses and makes that the loudest voice that like our enemy loves to just like cause us to begin to look at others and even compare ourselves to their status or their achievement or their success rather than simply focusing on ourselves. Like this is something that I fall into on a regular basis. This is like my weakness because I'm a pastor, I'm a people pleaser, but I also want to be successful and do all the things, right? And so just the way I'm wired tends to be like numbers and what happens and all of that stuff. And so, you know, I look at other churches and what other churches are doing. And we've got a big church. On a Sunday, we're like 650 people, depending on the month, right? That's not a small church. 98% of churches or something like that are smaller than 100 people. It's 93%. Are smaller than 100. We had 650 people here on a Sunday. But I just think to myself, man, look at what they're doing, or look how many more people they have come. And I just like it just like it's the enemy just like focusing my thoughts in a direction they shouldn't be. I mean, it's the whole thing with the fall carnival even. Right? We put the fall carnival together and Melissa O'Reek on our staff, she did an incredible job. She was the mastermind behind all of it. And we had a goal of 1,500 people and we hit 1,800. We're like, that's fantastic, right? And we love that. But if you look at the fall carnival, I mean, we're not Disneyland, right? People come in and hopefully they can park on cement somewhere. Like that's our baseline, right? Like if they park on cement, because the vast majority of people were out in this field, and then we forced them to walk all the way around the building to come in. We were very kind to them. We just didn't want flying pumpkins to hit them in the head. That's the truth. Okay? But they come in, and then like as you look at it, you're like, okay, this is great. We got a hay ride for the kids, which is fine. We had a farmer throw some hay up onto a trailer and drive around in a circle over here. Super exciting hay ride, right? Like I want to go twice. But then beyond that, the entertainment was like, okay, we got some pumpkins that were donated, graciously donated every single year. It's like, what do you want to do? You want to paint a pumpkin? And as evidenced by the fact that we have so many pumpkins that people just leave. They like paint them and put them on the sidewalk and they're like, we're not taking that home, right? Like, and I get it, we're not Disneyland. And let's be clear, they're all here for the candy anyway, right? But all that to be said, like I look at other people and I look at other churches and those events and I'm just like, man, I want to be Disneyland. But at the same time, I'm thinking to myself, hey, we aren't Disneyland. We're never gonna be Disneyland. We're gonna do our best to provide great events for our community to be able to come to. And regardless of how much we aren't Disneyland, God still shows up. His power still shows up. 1,800 people worth of God's power showed up a week and a half ago. And it wasn't because of our awesome hayride. It was because of the fact that even in our weakness, God's power still continues to show up. And we internalize these things, and these things just like magnify our weaknesses anymore. And we begin oftentimes to walk like totally defeated, believing lies from the enemy. But what we need to see is how fortunate that we are to be able to be made new in Christ, that his power is made perfect in our weakness. In our weakness, we find strength when we look at him. We understand who he is and who he has created us to be, right? We have to find our identity, not in what others say about us and not the things that we can do, but in who he is, what he has done, who he has created us to be, right? Because when we look to him, we understand that he is risen, right? We look to him, we recognize he's our rescue, our fortress, our deliverer, all of the different adjectives. But we have to look to him. We have to fix our eyes on him like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 commands us to do. And when we begin to do that, we start seeing ourselves differently. We find our identity in God rather than finding our identity in our weaknesses. We begin to see that we are forgiven. We begin to see that we are chosen and accepted and freed and called and rescued and loved. And the question is, why? It's not because of any goodness that you or I bring to the table, but because of who he is and through the power of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And God continues to use our weaknesses to point other people to his power. Amen? All right, good. So let's keep going. Second thing we need to see, God turns tragedy into joy. He turns tragedy into joy. And if you're walking through something difficult in your life, hone in on this. Because God uses something that seems completely irredeemable to then bring joy, right? Again, heels of Passover. Read the first few verses of chapter 20. You recognize it's on the heels of Passover. And so what they would have been talking about largely at Passover is Christ's resurrection. That would have probably been the theme. Probable that it was the main content of his sermon that went on for hours and hours and hours. And this made it even more beneficial and fortunate that God now drops this beautiful object lesson of Eutychus into Paul's lap. And so the purpose of this narrative that we read in Acts 20 isn't for us to learn a lesson about the dangers of falling asleep at the wheel, or the dangers of falling asleep in church. It's a reminder of the gospel's purpose to give life. Right? There's a striking coincidence of life in the midst of death. Right? And this moment must have been a powerful reminder for the disciples, those who were at Jesus' resurrection, those who heard about Christ's resurrection. All throughout Scripture, it is filled with these same scenarios of people who literally died, who were dead, and now who were brought back to life physically. Right, you can look at Jesus and the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, or Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, or Lazarus in John chapter 9. Dorcas, great name, being rescued at the voice of Peter in Acts chapter 9. You can go in the Old Testament and 1 Kings, talk about Elijah or 2 Kings and Elisha, right? All of these examples are pointing to Christ and his death and resurrection. There's a ton of similarities, even here. God uses this object lesson, this physical object lesson of someone who is dead being brought back to life. Not so like we could be amazed at Paul or amazed at Elijah or amazed at Elisha, but so that our eyes would be lifted up to Christ, so that our confidence can be in the hope of the Creator and the hope of the gospel, and so that we can be reminded that Jesus is all about bringing dead people to life. That's what it's about. As a matter of fact, that's the third point today. And this is like an old standard saying, is that God doesn't make bad people good, he makes dead people alive. Let me say that again. God doesn't make bad people good, he makes dead people alive. So if you're in here today and you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm a bad person, that God's not in the business of morality for the sake of morality. God's not in the business of being like, oh, you're bad, you steal, my goal is to make you not steal. That's not what God's about. God's about recognizing that you're dead in your sins, you're dead in your transgressions, and because of that, I'm gonna take something that is dead and bring it to life. If you look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, this is what it says. And this passage has us all over it. So if you're looking for an understanding of the gospel about some of these things that I am talking about, like if you're looking for that, read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 with me. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live in when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. That's the enemy. We're talking about Satan. But he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your sins. You used to live in those. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. So every single one of us are sinners in need of a savior, is what this is saying. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because none of us are good, not even one. Scripture is very, very clear about that. But, love that. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Let me say it again. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So let's look at verse 8. If you, man, this is one of my favorite passages because there is freedom in this passage where it says, for it is by grace you have been saved by faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a free, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved by faith, not by works. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Can you remember, for those of you who are Christians in the room, maybe you came to Christ as an adult. Can you remember when you were dead in your sins? Like before Christ became a part of your life. Like, I don't have a cool testimony. I'm one of those people whose testimony is like, I was 8 years old. I was laying in bed. My mom came in. She had a conversation and I said, I want to accept Jesus in my heart. We prayed and then I got baptized 6 months later. Like, that's my testimony. And I own that and I'm proud of it. I share it with kids who get baptized, like Renzo today. Super awesome to see Renzo come to faith as a young kid. And I pray that for all of our kids. But also, how cool is it to see, you weren't here for a service, people who are in their 70s, who are getting baptized for the first time as well, that they know, and you probably know if you came to faith later on in life, when it was that you, like, you can remember when you were dead in your trespasses. I was dead at one point without hope, but Christ stepped in. And so remember the story and reflect on, remember your story and think about Eutychus. This dude falls out of a third story window and was dead. There was literally nothing in himself that could bring him back to life. He could do nothing. It took Paul outside of him to come with the power of God to bring him back to life. It was not him. That is an incredible picture of my life and your life being dead in our trespasses, being dead in our sin. Because there is no goodness, there is no goodness, there is no amount of giving, there is no amount of service, no amount of volunteerism, no amount of morality that could bring us out of a dead state. I don't care how good you are or how good you think you are. There is nothing in your own ability that makes you, that brings you back to life. The only hope that we have is someone else, Jesus, God in the flesh, incarnate, come to earth, lives a perfect life, died a senseless death. Why? So that I could be raised to life again. That's the beauty of the gospel. It has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. You can't good your way into heaven. He did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And that's where you and I have to be really guarded in our desire to engage in culture and engage in our desire to make a difference. Because oftentimes what happens with Christians is our desire is to go out into the culture and make people more moral. And I get that. And not that morality's bad, right? But it's really easy to only talk about morality. And largely, we talk about, you know, everything that our country's walking through right now, the politics, the election, all that different stuff. When you look at it, morality is what is trying to be pushed forward by both sides of the aisle. And I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, but morality is trying to be pushed forward on both sides of the aisle. One side of the aisle thinks their way is moral. The other side thinks that their way is moral. And so because of that, they're doing their best to try to legislate what most people believe morality is. And can I just say, that is good. Morality is good. We need laws. We need order. We need all of these different things. But our morality should be an overflow of the evidence of the gospel in my life. It's heartfelt change. It's motivated and moved by Christ, not just out of a desire to be good. That's the difference. That's the power of the gospel. And so I'll land with this. And band, you can come on out if you're hiding. Acts 20, 11 and 12. It says, then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So first of all, Paul's been preaching now from dinner until breakfast. You're welcome. Okay? But beyond that, Paul, he's got a sense of urgency here. He sees this moment where he's already been preaching for a while. He's been fellowshipping. This kid literally dies as he's teaching. And if it were me, I'd be like, you know what? That's probably a good place to stop for the day. It's midnight. People are falling asleep and dying on my watch. Let's call it good. This isn't what Paul does. Paul's like, there is a sense of urgency here with the gospel. And he goes on to preach for another 5 or 6 hours. So if you're keeping track, Paul's preaching for like 12 hours, which is nuts. But Eutychus dying and coming back to life just spurs Paul on. The urgency of the gospel compelled him to speak even longer. Which is, if you hear nothing else from me this morning, hear this. The urgency of the gospel should compel us to make disciples. The urgency of the gospel should compel us to make disciples. And just like lean into that. Like the lives that we live, I'll be completely transparent with you. The lives that we live, we are so consumed with the rhythm and the pace of life. We got 5 kids between, the ages of 8 and 15. They're somewhere in there. And we are just playing taxi right now. Dates for my wife and I are like, you want to take Cooper to water polo together? Right? Like that's date night for us right now, which is great. I love spending time with my wife, but beyond that, like there is just, we are busy and life is full and I got work and extracurriculars and I never say no to anything. And so because I never say no to anything, like, people pleasers in the room, amen. I know you feel me on this. Hey, but you've just overcommitted. And because of that, the urgency of the gospel, all of these pressures of life, it is easy to lose sight of the urgency of the gospel. And so we should be urgent for three reasons. The first is this, is heaven awaits. That means eternity is real. And Jesus is coming back. Revelations 20 tells us that. Revelation 20. Second thing is this, hell is real. Excuse me. It's not some fictitious story that's made up. This is a real place of torment, eternal separation from God. Revelation 20:15 talks about it. But the very fact that somebody that I love could be eternally separated from God should move me in some sense of urgency, and that compels me to make disciples. So heaven awaits, hell is real, and the last one, harvest is ready. Stop sitting on your hands. John 4:35 says, you have a saying, 4 months until harvest, but I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields that are ready for harvest now. You've got neighbors, family members, coworkers, friends. We call them your oikos who need to hear about Jesus. They need to understand the urgency of life. They need to know the importance and the weight of eternity. And you hold the hope of the gospel. Right, you have the message that can give them peace and purpose that surpasses all understanding. You have it. And it's a gift that you can and should share with them. The church here, the early church who was gathered, were amazed at what they heard. They were amazed at what they had witnessed. They'd just seen Eutychus raised from the dead. And here at the end, Eutychus is still there. I think for most of us, if we fell out of a third story window and died, we would have probably called it a day and said, man, you know, I got a little bit of a headache. I want to go home. He just went right back to church and he just kept learning. I mean, props to Eutychus, impressive. He stayed to the very end. It's because the church was urged. They were pushed. Not because Paul was trying to guilt trip them or anything like that. They were urged and they were pushed because the gospel was real, hell is real, and time is short. And they were going to be about it. And so, church, why don't you close your eyes? And just, I want you to think about the people in your life currently that just need to know you, just need to know God, rather. God, I pray we would feel that sense of urgency. We would recognize the beauty of the gospel, but the urgency of the gospel as well. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that as we walk into this holiday season that we're getting into, where we maybe see people or more people are coming over, or we're having hot chocolate parties or whatever, God, that we would take that time and recognize the urgency of the gospel. This needs to be talked about. This needs to be shared. And with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, if you're in here this morning, and I know there's some of you in here this morning who have not yet said yes to Christ, and maybe you hear the urgency of the gospel and you've never made a commitment to him. Romans chapter 10 tells us that you need to believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and you will be saved. If that's you this morning and you have not yet done that, you can simply pray along with me in the quietness of my heart, in the quietness of your heart rather. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of those sins. But B, I believe you sent your Son to the cross for me to take care of all of those sins. Where I was dead in my transgressions, but now I'm alive in Christ. And because of that, C, I choose to follow you every single day, Father. Even in my weakness, I choose to follow you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.